No, it's lovely to come to God's Word together, and I'm just going to bow our heads and pray as we come to consider God's Word. Lord God, we just want to thank you that you've given your Word to us, and Father, we thank you that you speak to us through it, and Father, you even use, Father, weak people, and Father, in fact, we've seen in your Word, Father, in recent weeks that actually you want to use weak people to proclaim a gospel which seems foolishness, because it's by the power of God that you save people. And Father, so we do want to pray as we come to this word, that you would just open our eyes to it. Father, by your Spirit, that you'd speak to our hearts, that we wouldn't be doing an intellectual exercise here, but Father, we thank you that as we read these words, as we read these words, and as we come to consider them together, that we are coming into the presence of the living God. And Father, we just want to thank you that we hear your voice speak to us. And Father, so we pray, Father, whatever circumstances we've come from and whatever things are on our minds, Father, that you would just set those aside now. And Father, that you would speak to us clearly from your words. Oh, Father, may we see more of Jesus. May we be encouraged in our salvation. And may we be emboldened in our witness for you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you pray for opportunities to speak the gospel. We should, shouldn't we? We should be seeking opportunities. And I've told you before of the story of when I was challenged this as a 14-year-old Christian. I prayed and I got into the bus and a lady turned round to me and started speaking to me about her personal problems and personal situation. And God kind of put me in that place where I had to proclaim the gospel. And so we ought to be praying. And maybe quite often we find that we can't proclaim the gospel because we're not praying for those opportunities. We're not looking for God to use you. But if you've taken those opportunities, sometimes you can take them, and actually when you've spoken it, you can feel rather foolish. I remember being in the senior common room, Bath University, and we're sitting drinking our coffee, and one of the professors in biology turned to me, and folk knew I was a believer, and they turned to me and said, so what do you actually believe as a Christian then? Now, that's one of those kind of places where you kind of God has put you out there, and you can't really step back from it, can you? And so I started to explain what it was to be a Christian, and as I was doing so, kind of my words were almost weakening as I went along, because, you know, I was kind of talking about the fact we were all sinful, we've fallen short of the glory of God, God is holy, he sent his son Jesus, he was born of a virgin, and, you know, you can already see kind of the eyes kind of widening, and you're thinking, oh dear, here I am, I'm speaking to a world-renowned professor of biology, he's an evolutionist, he's an atheist, and this sounds absolutely ridiculous. And I longed for something better. And, you know, I'd spoken the gospel time and time again for years and years before that, but I just longed for something better, you know, some kind of miraculous sign, some sort of kind of the flames of heaven coming down and consuming his coffee cup or something like that, you know what I mean? You know, the soup being parted in front of him. Something which demonstrated that what I said had some reality. I just longed for something a bit like Jeremy Clarkson, you know, he kind of went, power! And that's what I wanted. I wanted God's power to be shown there, and I just felt really, really foolish. And maybe that's where you are too. Maybe you want something better. Maybe you have got parents who you'd love to see come to know the Lord. And you've spoken time and time again to them, and nothing seems to get through. Or maybe children who have wandered away from the Lord, and they know, they've heard before, but it doesn't matter what you seem to say, nothing seems to get through. And you just long that kind of Billy Graham would appear in front of them. You know, and he would proclaim the gospel to them, or they'd go to one of the big, well-known speakers, and they would hear the gospel there, and that would persuade them, and then they'd come. And I know that longing. I know what it is to have children who do not know the Lord. And I know that you would do anything to see them come to know Jesus. And when we come to this passage in Corinthians, the Corinthians their behavior was wrong in many, many ways, but this particular part we're looking at. And what were they doing? Well, if you were to go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, you discover that what they were doing was dividing up. And so Paul says to them, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree with one another so there be no divisions amongst you. And that word divisions we've seen is of a garment which is torn. It should be whole, but it's been torn apart. So these are divisions which are destroying the natural unity that we have in Christ. And what is the divisions about? Well, some of you say in verse 12, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, another I follow Christ. In other words, they were going after different people. They were going for speakers who maybe had more power or expressed grace more or expressed faith more or expressed the law more, and they were having their own preferences. Now, is that such a bad thing? Well, in one way, possibly not, because, you know, we each, as we come to the Bible, we express the Bible in different ways. But there was a deeper problem there. There was a deeper problem. And the deeper problem was simply this. They had no confidence in the gospel. And that's what Paul's been dealing with since those verses. But I should say also, there was a fundamental problem. We are one in Christ. And so we don't divide up and go after our own personal preferences. We don't bring our preferences into church. We unite in the Lord Jesus Christ together. But this problem, no confidence in the gospel, that's what Paul wants to deal with. And beside the many philosophies and religions in Corinth at the time, remember this was a Greek city, but it was founded by the Romans, and so you had influences from many parts. You had huge numbers of trades coming in and bringing their ideas with them, and so it was a place where there were lots of ideas and lots of philosophies, and debate was the television of the day, if you like. And beside that, the gospel just sounded foolish. You know, the virgin birth. An obscure man who grew up a son of a carpenter. Really? He's the Savior? Surely he should have come from a knowledgeable background. Surely he should have got his PhD. Surely he should have been versed in philosophy. And so he died a criminal's death. Really? On a cross? Really? And then you're saying he'd come back to life again. Well, it sounded, just implausible. It sounded embarrassing. And it sounded strange. They wanted more. They wanted power. They wanted a powerful speaker. They wanted to see this breakthrough in people's lives. But what happens when we do that? Well, have a look in verse 17. It said, for Christ he does not send me to baptize. He was talking about the various things, the factions they were going to, and some of them had said that, I was baptized by Paul, I was baptized by Apollos. And he's saying, it's not about that. It's not about that. But to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Emptied of its power. Now, this is the gospel. I think we've got an overhead coming. This is the gospel, and I picked it up on another occasion, that Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Christ died for sin, the just for the unjust, to bring us for God. It's about Jesus dying. Well, that sounds foolish. You know, if a hero dies, that's the end of the story, isn't it? And so, how can it be about Christ dying? But you see, we mustn't alter this message. There has to be payment for sin. Christ died once for sin. There has to be payment for the wrongdoing that we've done. There has to be the cross. The cross was the place of the curse. The curse that is upon us was placed upon Christ. He was put there for our sake. There has to be the cross. It's about Jesus dying. It's about sinners acknowledging their sin, the just for the unjust. And so we can't pander to egos. We can't pander to egos. We can't dress things up more powerfully so people look at the individual. People have got to see their own hearts, and so we show our weakness. And it's about God bringing us to himself, not us getting there ourselves. So we mustn't point to a power that's other than God's power. In the cross. What is the purpose of this simple gospel? Well, again, we saw in an earlier sermon, it's to humble hearts. It's to bring us to our knees through people who are weak so that the power of God comes and they are saved by a power which is not ours, but is God's. Now, I don't know whether you feel that you struggle with the gospel. We're going to have a special service in early November, or late October rather. We're going to think about how we can share the gospel, and we're going to do that service quite differently than we normally do to try and give you more confidence in what to say. So maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not sure how to share the gospel anyway. Well, hopefully we're going to help you a bit there. But what is Paul doing here? Well, Paul is doing a bit of a Blue Peter moment. You know the Blue Peter kind of thing? They're making this craft thing, so a Christmas decoration or something like that, and then they go, well, here's one I made earlier, and it's absolutely perfect. Do you remember that? Have you ever tried making that Blue Peter craft? It never actually looks like the one they made, does it? It really doesn't. But Paul is saying, look, this is what I did earlier. This is the model that you should follow, and so that's what he's doing in verses 1 to 5. This is what I did.
And you've simply got to do the same. And so the point about this passage, what I really long that you get from this passage this morning, is the confidence to go out and to speak the gospel. And maybe it's just a few words. Maybe it's someone turning round to you and going, so what did you do yesterday? Well, actually, I went to church. Why did you go to church? Well, there's your opportunity. What are you going to say? You don't need to give the whole content of the gospel, but you can say, because I know Jesus is Savior, and he's real to me, and so I want to go and worship him. And you're not saying much, but if that's what God is prompting you to say, it's by God's power, and you leave it for God to work. And so taking every opportunity that God gives us. So I long that we go from this place with confidence in the gospel and confidence in the opportunities that God gives us and confidence to leave it to God, that God is at work, that it's God's power that's at work. And I long for something more. Brothers and sisters, we're not a church that prays much. We really aren't. And spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And if we do not get down to prayer, then how is God going to work at this place? And so I long that you have a greater confidence in God that drives you to prayer. And maybe daily as you get up and you have your quiet time or you're driving into work and you're praying as you're driving, I hope not too much because you've got to look in the road, but whatever opportunity you take to pray in the day before you go to your workplace or before you start your day, I long that you're driven to your knees and just saying, Lord, use me today. Lord, help me to speak for you today. Lord, it's your power. Just take the few words you give me to say and use them for your glory. So first of all, I want to see that Paul is talking about the content of his gospel in verses 1 to 2, the content of the gospel. Well, we've had a recent half marathon, haven't we? I was interested as I was out the back there where we were doing the McMillan coffee morning during the half marathon to see some folk from church pass by. Well done if that was you. There, I can see at least one. I know there were many others as well. And the interesting thing about the half marathon were how people were dressed. Now, this is kind of a divided picture. You can see on one side a camel, interestingly called Humphrey, apparently, and the other side there are some runners. Now, as they ran past, it was quite interesting as people were dressed because, and also when they ran, because you got the really keen runners. They were the ones at the front. They were the ones who were going to win. And they were dressed rather like those ones on the right, your right-hand side. They had kind of got rid of everything that was superfluous. And then there were other runners going behind, and the other runners that came behind were in various states of fitness, various states of rotundness. I would have been towards the back. But also, some of them were dressed up rather like this. There was a clown that was dressed up. There was a guy in an outfit which he'd just pumped up, kind of it's sort of like a big balloon round him. And he was running in this thing. I just hate to think of the amount of sweat that was at the bottom of that at the end of it. But he was dressed up, and there was another person dressed up as a bear. Now, those people were never going to do well, were they? Well, I guess they were. It's a fun run. They were in for the fun of it, though running's never fun, so I don't know why you do that. But they were in for the fun of it. But the whole point about it is if you're going to do well, there are certain things you have to abandon, and there are certain things that you need to take up. You need to take up the proper running shoes. You need to take up the proper kit. And this is what Paul was about. He had abandoned certain things, and he'd taken up certain things. So what had he abandoned? Well, verse 1 of chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. So what was abandoned? Two things. There was superior eloquence and superior wisdom. That the order of those words in the English doesn't really do justice to the Greek. Superior eloquence or superior words. So what were they doing? He was saying, well, what persuades people? Well, what is it that persuades people? What is it that persuades you? Well, one could be superior eloquence. In other words, words which are highly persuasive. Some people are very, very persuaded, aren't they? Easily persuaded. You know, when the salesmen come to the door, I always push Anne away from the door because Anne's fairly easily persuaded. I don't know where she is, but I'm really sorry. but that's the case. That is the case. Some people are very easily persuaded by that kind of salesman patter. Do you remember the free holiday scams? You go along, people would offer you a free holiday, and you'd go along to this, and you'd have somebody who was speaking to you, and you'd come away with a timeshare rather than a free holiday. Well, there was a timeshare program, and people went along, and they went, and they thought they were getting a free holiday, and they came away with a timeshare. Well, that's superior eloquence. You've got a very good speaker who is going to persuade them. And then the superior wisdom. The word here is the same used for those sophists we were thinking about last week, those who prided themselves in philosophy and their following of philosophy, and they're well impressed by a connected argument, an argument which goes to a logical derivation, and they're persuaded by the sheer force of the argument. It seems to make sense. Now, we've seen some of these at work, haven't we, in recent days. You probably remember the MMR immunization debate. There were scientists that showed some studies which showed there might be a connection between MMR and some difficulties, and then you got people who kind of joined in the bandwagon, and so you had two kinds of persuasion that came along. There were those who were telling horror stories about the difficulties that their children had had because they claimed of this vaccination. And then there were other ones who came along with the charts and the statistics. And so you had people who were getting to the heart, the eloquent speech. And there were those who were coming with the charts, the arguments, the wisdom. And of course, the sad thing is that so many parents did not take their children for MMR injections. And what had happened there? Well, eloquent wisdom and eloquent speech had persuaded people. What is the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is their methods are methods of emotional impact or intellectual impact, which can lead to a decision, which can change lifestyle. I would love to do a show of hands of how many have been on diets, but you'd probably be aware of the diet kind of culture, isn't you? And the persuasion that goes along with the diets. I think, here we are. There's all sorts of diets there. I can't believe that cabbage soup is there as a diet, but there you are. I'm sure that didn't persuade many. There's all sorts of kind of things. And what do you do? Well, you see the adverts on television, don't you? And they do the emotional thing. You get the person talking about it and showing what size they were before and what size they are now. And you get the persuasive words, the charts and the diagrams, and we're persuaded, and so we start to spend a lot of money on these diets. But here's the thing. People do not need to make a decision. People need to meet Jesus. Can I say that again? People do not need to make a decision. People need to meet Jesus. And so what did Paul take up? Well, he said, this is a conscious decision, verse 2, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why is it so important? Well, end of verse 1, he says, I proclaimed the testimony about God, which could be translated the mystery about God. Now, that mystery is the special word which was used of mystery religions where there was something hidden which you needed to be explained and somehow you get to God. And Paul's reusing that word here in this context. And what he's saying is basically, it's like this. There is a spiritual blindness that we have. You know, when you go and speak to people, there's a spiritual blindness. They can't necessarily understand what you're saying. We've written about it when we go back to Romans in chapter 1, and you discover it talks about our spiritual state, and it says this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor give thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look more like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So what happens in this world? Well, in turning away from God, in turning to our own things, what we do is our minds become darkened and we can't see God. We can't see the things of God. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so we can't see. We've gone our own way. All have turned like sheep and have gone astray. We each have turned to our own way. We create complex ways of coming to God. And so we can't see the right way because we're blinded by the wrong ways. Our foolishness blinds us to the truth. And so Paul resolves not to distract with anything that could point to the wrong way. If he was powerful in speech, then maybe people would have gone after powerful people rather than meeting Jesus. If he'd used a more complex gospel or tried to dress it up to impress people, then maybe people would be impressed by the logic. No, he does not want that. What he wants is for people to meet Jesus. That's the most important thing. And so he longs that they might see their sin. He longs that they might see their Savior. And he longs that they might see that he died for them so that their sin could be dealt with. Now, this is so important because I think, probably speaking from my own experience, but probably for all of us, we can be so put off speaking for Jesus because we think we don't have all the arguments. You know, are people going to bring up evolution? Are people going to discuss the atheist agenda? Are people going to talk about different philosophies and throw that at me? We struggle to speak. There was a lady in my previous church, and her husband was a man who was an atheist, and he had a physics background, and she'd come to know the Lord, and he just said he didn't want to believe in religion, and she came to me in tears one day saying, "I just don't know how to speak to my husband. I long that he comes to know the Lord, but I've never been able to speak to him because he is so into his physics, and I just can't answer the questions that he will bring." Now, she'd not even started speaking to him because she was afraid of the fact that he might bring all these physics questions and science questions. So she came to me as a previous scientist with a PhD saying, "He will listen to you. You go and speak to him." I did actually point out I was a computer scientist, not a physicist, and they're slightly different in area. But you see, well, do you know what actually impacted him most? Well, before she became a Christian, she had suffered from alcohol abuse. And she still struggled with it, and she hadn't really surrendered her life fully to the Lord. And so sort of talking to her about her own situation, sort of meeting with her and encouraging her, helping her to deal with that situation. And I said to her, "Look, just as God gives you opportunity, just speak the gospel. Tell him that Jesus loves him. Tell him that Jesus comes for people who are sinners. Tell him that Jesus transforms lives, and demonstrate it in your own life." Now, by the time I'd left the church, she still hadn't come to know the Lord. But that woman had spoken many, many times to him about the gospel. And he said to me, "I'm not an atheist anymore. I know there is a God. And I know I have to bow my knee to him. I just don't want to yet." But you see, the gospel had gone in. He understood what it was about. He understood it was about bowing his knee to the Lord. Chris Sinkerton, who's one of the leading apologists in this country at the moment and teaches at Merlin's Bible College, he said this: "I have never seen anyone come to Jesus through apologetics alone. I have never seen anybody come to Jesus through apologetics alone. What do you need? You need the gospel, clear and simple." So there are those things that he had put to one side. There are those things he took up. He took the gospel. So that was the content. Secondly, we see there's the form. "I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. My message was and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power." How is the gospel to be presented? Well, there are lots of ways of doing it. Maybe if you think, how are we going to present the gospel? Maybe we put big posters on buses. Do you think that would work? Well, it's kind of been tried by the other side, hasn't it? So maybe that's not the right way, and maybe it's not necessarily wrong, but I'm sure there's something that's far more effective. Now, the interesting thing about, we can get rid of that, the interesting thing about Paul is Paul was a powerful character, wasn't he? He had persuaded crowds to stone Christians. He had persuaded innocent people to murder other people. He was a very, very persuasive person. But the interesting thing is the Corinthians did not think so. This is the account that the Corinthians gave of Paul. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 and verse 10 if you want to look at it. "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face to you." This is what they're saying. He said he comes and he's just timid when he's face to face with you, but bold when he's away in his letters. Verse 10, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he is unimpressive. His speaking amounts to nothing." This is what their view was. Now, this was Paul, remember, who mobilized crowds, who went through tours to get people to persecute Christians. And so Paul certainly had the ability within himself to persuade people if he wanted to, but what had he done in this place? Well, have a look again at this passage in verse 3. First of all, he says in verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Now, this is really encouraging, I think. I had a friend, Chris, who was did door-to-door work. He did door-to-door work for 20 or more years. I've talked about him before. The really interesting thing he used to say to me, and I would go out and do door-to-door work with him, and I have to say, when you say that, people are incredibly impressed. Every single day that I got up and I knew I was doing door-to-door work that day, my heart sank and I started shaking. That never went away. And I was talking to him about it. I said, how do you do this? You know, when you go up to your first door and you press the bell on the front, how do you do this? It must get easier. He said, no, I spent 20 years doing it, and every single day is the same. I feel exactly the same. I feel nervous. I feel a wreck. And I feel like I don't want to go out there. And that's the reality of it. But you see, the thing is, we can let that fear stop us from speaking about Jesus, can't we? And can you see that this is why it's encouraging? Paul, the great apostle, felt exactly the same. He felt exactly the same. He feels what we feel. And Paul was shaking with fear. Now, what had happened to Paul to make him shake with fear so much? Well, there were mitigating circumstances. If you were to go back to, I won't turn you there now, but if you were to go back to Acts chapter 17, you discover he had been in Thessalonica before, and the Jews there stirred up a riot. And Paul actually had to sneak out at night because of the violence of the riot that they stirred up. He went on to Berea. There were some people who listened to him there, but then who turns up within a few days? Well, the Jews from Thessalonica. And so he was driven out of Berea as well. And then he goes on to Athens, and he wanders around Athens, and he sees all these idols and statues. And so, of course, you know that he preaches, well, you're praying to an unknown God, but I want to tell you about a God who is known. But what's the response? Well, they say, we want to hear you more. But they debate about it, and there's some intellectual argument. And maybe one or two come to know the Lord, but not a number of people. And so he goes on, and basically Paul is hugely discouraged. And he's going to Corinth, and he comes into Corinth, and what does he find? He finds a port city full of vice, full of many, many temples, and we've shown this before, because in that are the three main temples to Octavius. This is the first of the Caesar worship cults, which was established in Corinth, the temple to Apollos, the temple to Aphrodite, which were temples which were given up to sexual deviancy. And how is he going to, how is the gospel ever going to impact a place like this? And Paul is exhausted. He's discouraged. He's overwhelmed by that city. And maybe as you look out at your friends and you think, how are they ever going to respond to the gospel? Maybe you've prayed and prayed and prayed for your children or for your parents, and nothing has happened. And you are so discouraged this morning. You know, interesting, in the New Testament, there is over and over and over again prayer for encouragement and boldness. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 31. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11 to 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 to 20. Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 to 4. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 to 7. Hebrews 13, verse 5 to 6. The whole of 1 Thessalonians, the whole of 2 Thessalonians are written to people who are quaking and are in fear and don't know about speaking the gospel and just are really struggling. But this is so lovely, you see, because what happens to Paul when he's there in his fear and in his quaking? Well, we read this in Acts chapter 18. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. For I am with you. And this is what God speaks to you this morning. Do not be afraid. Do not be silent. Keep on speaking. For I am with you. Don't be put off by fear or discouragement. Oh, brothers and sisters, come to your knees. Seek his power. Seek his strength. Seek his guidance, because he is the one who is at work through you. And secondly, firstly, he came in weakness. Secondly, he came in simplicity. Verse 4, the first part, my message was not with wise or persuasive words. Now, we've seen this, didn't he? He didn't dress up his message. He didn't try and suit the occasion. He used the same weak message time and time again. And as we've seen, they needed to see their sin and they needed to see their Savior. And so he dwelt upon that. And it's worth re-emphasizing. We do not need to stray from that either. What was the greatest gospel expansion in the New Testament times? Was it Paul as an expert speaker, or Peter, or Apollos, or any of these great apostles? Well, actually, no. It was simply this, Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the gospel, or literally gossiped the gospel, wherever they went. And when Paul came to these cities in Corinth and so on, he stayed in Corinth for 18 months, but for most of these cities, he only stayed in for a day or two, or maybe a few weeks, and he went on. And what was the gospel expansion? He left behind him just a little house church of maybe a four or five believers, and what was the expansion that happened? And it was God's people just going and gossiping the gospel. It was not powerful speakers. It was ordinary people just being willing to speak. Speak the simple gospel. Speak about Jesus and him crucified. But here's the thing. Verse 4, the end of verse 4. They weren't with wise and persuasive words, but they were with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that there was this great light from the sky coming down. Was he saying that God was speaking from the background? What was going on here? Well, actually, it's none of those things. What was going on here is the demonstration of the Spirit's power where the people were coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And this is where we have to come back to who can save. Can we save? Well, of course we can't save. Our words can't save people. We can persuade people, but we can't save people. And we even persuade them. All we're doing is persuading them to a decision. What they need to do is meet the risen Savior. And so John chapter 6, verse 44 tells us this, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus can use you to speak the truth, yes. How can they hear unless there's a preacher? Romans chapter 10, verse 14. But see, they're dead in trespasses and sins. And dead things don't do anything. They need a life power to come in to raise them from the dead. And that's what God does when he comes and saves us. He makes us alive in Christ. And so it's the Spirit that takes those dry bones, and the Spirit comes and breathes life into the dry bones and puts flesh in the dry bones and raises those dry bones to new life. This is what God does. And Paul says that's what happened. He was a weak man with weak words, but there was a powerful God who came. And do you know what happens? I love what happens in Corinth. Paul's there and he's shaking, he's in fear, and he meets Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila, they're Jews who just happen to be tent makers. Who can Paul spend the day with and talk tents with? I don't know what your hobby is. I don't know what your interest is. But, you know, when God brings someone to you who suddenly can speak the same kind of stuff as you can speak, maybe it's God giving you the opportunity, like he gave Paul, to speak tents, but also to speak Jesus. And so Priscilla and Aquila came to know the Lord. Paul was turned out of the synagogue. But Crispus, who was the synagogue ruler, came to know the Lord. That's amazing. The synagogue ruler comes to know the Lord. They need somewhere to meet, and the person whose house is next door to the synagogue comes to know the Lord. So they've got a house to go to, too. So now they've got four people together, meeting together with Paul in the house, and so the gospel starts to spread. The new synagogue ruler opposes them. He goes to the authorities to try and shut them down, and the authorities turn him down, but the news gets out, so people hear about Christians, and so the gospel starts to spread. And so there were no miracles. There were no miracles done in Corinth. There were no signs and wonders done in Corinth. What was God's power in Corinth? It was the power of new life, of people saved by his Spirit. You know, one of the most amazing things that you can see is someone come to know the Lord. I don't know whether you've had the privilege. If you have not had the privilege of leading someone to the Lord, can I ask you just to go away with one thing on your mind? Say, Lord, use me to lead someone to the Lord. When you see the power of God in work, when you say, you will never doubt the power of God to work again. It's the power of God seen in taking sinful people and changing them and bringing new life to them. So maybe you are a quaking and fearful and ineloquent believer this morning. But you are exactly the person that God uses. I'm going to finish with this. And the last reason is, anyway, I'll finish with this because we're over time. There was a girl who was at a Christian Union in Queen's University in Belfast. We were doing a mission. We'd encouraged people to speak, and we'd trained them up to speak the gospel. And I saw her. She was sitting on a wall just as we went across from the students' union. She was sitting on the wall. She was talking to somebody. And I could see that she looked really, really anxious. And so I sat down beside her thinking, you know, maybe I can give some help here. And I heard her. She was starting to talk she was talking to this guy. This guy was a physicist again. Sorry, nothing against physicists here. But he was throwing everything back at her. And he was just saying, I can't believe that. And he was throwing all sorts of reasons back at this girl. And this girl was just totally flummoxed. And I was thinking, okay, I'm going to have to step in, you know, grand rescuer. I'm going to have to step in here and really help here. But she was brilliant. She turned to him and said this, I don't know about all of that, but this I do know, that God loved me, even though I hated him, that God sent his son and willingly put him on a cross to die for me, that God called me out of my old life and has transformed me totally. And he's calling you today as well. And you know, that young physicist had not one word to say because God has spoken to his heart. This is the simple gospel. This is the power of God at work. The power of God that can work through you too. And so, he says there's a reason here, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Brothers and sisters, here's the challenge. It's not about the preacher, it really isn't. There was a person who worked for the Billy Graham organization. He said to me, you know the reason that so many people came to know the Lord? He said, it wasn't because of Billy Graham. Billy Graham says it wasn't because of Billy Graham. It was because of all the ordinary people who had spoken the gospel to their friends, who had gone along to church and heard the gospel in their churches, and they were brought along, and Billy Graham did the reaping, but all of God's people did the sowing. And we need to know that. There was a man called Isaac Shaw from Delhi Bible Institute. He spoke at Widcombe Baptist Church when I was there, and I still remember to this day what he said. He said, if you're not seeing much fruit for the gospel, maybe, just maybe, it's because you're not sowing much seed of the gospel. Do we get that? Maybe, just maybe, it's because we're not sowing much seed of the gospel. Can I encourage you? It is not your power or your eloquence or your ability. It's God's power. It's God's spirit. It's God's work. It's not here, your mouth. It's not here in your mind. It's not here in your muscle. It's here. It's God's power and God's strength. And so, brothers and sisters, let's go out boldly as God gives us opportunity to proclaim the simple gospel that God loves you even though you've sinned, that Christ died for your sins, and he longs you to turn in repentance to him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we want to thank you as you've brought us along, God, around your word this morning. And Father, as we've heard your word spoken to us, and Father, you know our hearts, and you know how we feel, and you know, Father, with all of the opposition that's constantly coming in from the world, and the ridicule, how embarrassed that we feel at times by the gospel, and how lacking in power and strength we feel, as though it was anything to do with us. But Father, I thank you that it's all to do with you. Oh, Father, I pray, that you would indeed make us that dependent people, on our knees before you, seeking that you would guide us and you would strengthen us and you would give us the ability to speak for you. And Father, we pray that in the days ahead, Father, as has already started to happen, that many people, everyone in this place who knows you as Savior, would be bold and confident to speak for you. Father, not in our power and not in our strength, but Father, by your power and in your strength, so that people would hear that you love them, that you are calling them to yourself. And Father, for our loved ones, parents, children, grandchildren, who we have prayed for and prayed for, oh, Father, we pray that you would open the doors in this day, give opportunity to speak. And Father, may the words that we speak, though they might be few, may they by your Spirit be appropriate. And Father, use them, we pray, to plant not just the gospel seed, but to bring that gospel seed into fruition by your Spirit in the lives of many. Father, may we come along Sunday by Sunday with another person, another person, another person praising you because of how we've seen you work. Oh, Father, come in this place and renew us in this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.